winding always upward. This troubled world is not my final home, but unto then my heart will go on singing. Until then, until the day that calls me home, the things of earth will dim and lose their value if we recall they're borrowed for a while. And things of earth that the heart to tremble, remember them will only bring a smile. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry until the day God calls me home. This weary world with all its toil and struggle may take its toll of misery and strife. The soul of man is like a waiting falcon. When it's released, it's destined for the skies. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy
take your Bible, second chapter of Philippians. Start to say second Philippians. Second chapter of Philippians. Nice shit. Recovery there. I just slid right into that. Been okay if I hadn't ratted myself out. Philippians chapter 2 tonight. First Philippians chapter 2 this evening. If it's been a long day for you, say amen.
Amen.
All right. It's good to be in the Lord's house. Get everybody out tonight. And we'll see if we can't get through this, and then we'll go home. And if the Lord doesn't come back, go to bed so we can get up and do it all again tomorrow. But hopefully we'll know a little bit more about Philippians in the meantime. All right, Philippians chapter 2. If you would, look in verse, for the sake of context, let's just start in verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we talked about the first four verses last week, and we said that when we get to chapter 2, Paul turns from this idea of service in chapter 1 to this idea of submission in chapter 2. And we talked about the fact that there's joy in submission and humility. Now, the world doesn't believe that. But as we said last week, there's no joy in being a rebel. You can be a rebel, but it is no fun and there's no joy in it. You know, when you look at rebellious people, you don't think of what joyous people they are. You know, what a great time it looks like they're having. Rebellious people never look happy because there's no joy in rebellion. There's only joy in submission. And so Paul's going to turn his idea to submission. We talked about submission in unity in verses 1 through 4 last week. And he talked about this this unity of supporting one another, encouraging one another. And we included verse 5, but verse 5 really belongs to the next section where we are tonight, in verses 5 through 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. This evening we're going to look at Christ's example of submission. Actually, we're going to look at Christ's sevenfold example of submission. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Lord, we thank you once again for this evening. I thank you for the speech. Help us to be attentive.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. So we're going to turn our attention tonight to Christ's example of submission. And our passage tonight in verses 5 through 11 lays out, especially the first part of verses 5 through 11, lays out the example of Christ, his willingness to humble himself, his willingness to submit to the will of God the Father for our benefit and for our good. As a matter of fact, it's an example of submission that we probably can't imagine or really get our mind around, just how much Christ submitted himself or to what Christ submitted himself. I was reading a story as I was looking at this week. I was reading a story in one of the commentaries that's supposed to be a true story. A guy, I don't remember where the place was, but someplace in the Middle East, was kind of out in the middle of nowhere. I know most of the Middle East is in the middle of nowhere, but out in the middle of nowhere in the Middle East, this guy decided to build him a house. And it was a very sandy area. If you've been in that part of the country or world, which many of you have, a lot of sand. It's always moving and blowing around everywhere. Well, he decided to build a house, and he knew he had to get down to solid rock. And so he dug out sand and dug out sand and dug out sand forever until he finally got down to what he thought was bedrock. And so when he got down to that, he pushed the sand back far enough to build his house. Well, he got his house built and everything was fine until a couple of big windstorms came. When they did, because the house was now new, the wind was whistling around the house, created all types of vortex and all those scientific terms, you know, and it began to blow the sand around even more. Well, as it began to blow the sand around, it began to move the sand back further. And so the foundation his house was built on just kept going back and going back. He could see the sand going back farther and farther, revealing more of that. And after a while, it revealed so much of it, it became obvious that he was sitting on what he thought was the foundation of an old temple or an old building that had been buried way beneath the sand, because, you know, a lot of stuff over there is buried way under the ground. You'd never know it was even there. And so he thought he was built on the foundation or had built on the foundation or a slab or something, relationship, this old temple. And the sand just kept blowing back more until finally he thought he ought to get to the bottom of it. So he started digging to find out what was there. Well, it became obvious there was more there than just a slab, and so he called some people. They got some archaeologists out there, and they began to dig out the sand. Time they got all the sand dug out, turned out his house was 80 feet off the ground. It was sitting on top of an ancient building of some kind. And so you can imagine that guy's surprise when he found out his house was actually 80 feet off the ground by the time they got all the sand pushed back and found out he was built on more than he thought he was built on. And the point of all that is this passage tonight reveals a depth of Christ that's probably beyond our understanding. There's so much more to our Lord than we even realize. And when you talk about his humility and his submission, there's certainly more depth to him than I think we here tonight, sitting here, comprehend or understand just how much surrender there was in the Savior, just how much humility there was in our Lord. To a degree, again, I think that's beyond our comprehension. And this passage tonight, probably above any other passage in the Scripture, kind of pushes the sand back, if you will, so that we get some idea or at least a glimpse at just how deep the submission and humility of our Savior goes. You with me? Now, in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul's doing this for a reason. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it's pretty clear from verse 5 that there's something that Paul wants us to think about when it comes to humbling ourselves, when it comes to having a submissive spirit so that we can have joy. And the thing that he wants us to think about is in reference to the way that Christ thought. It's pretty plain, isn't it, in verse 5. He wants us to think like Christ thought. He wants us to view submission and humility the way that Christ did. He wants us to handle or conduct our life the way that Christ did. He wants us to view what Jesus did and learn to do that. The phrase, let this mind be in you, literally means exercise your mind. Doesn't just mean think like the Savior, but exercise your mind to think like the Savior. And the reason why we have to exercise it, I think, is pretty plain, and that is that it's not natural for us to think this way. We don't naturally think submissively. We think rebelliously. We don't think submissively. We don't naturally think, I just want to go around and just submit myself to other people. You know, that's not the way we think. Our thought process, as you already know, is, you know, who's that person think they are? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And it's true tonight that anytime someone tells us we have to do something, it just never sits well with us. And so we don't think that way. It's not natural for us to. And if we're going to think any other way, you know, and I realize that we're all different. Some people are a little more submissive than others, but at the heart of the matter, we're rebellious by nature. And so all of us, to one degree or another, have to learn submission. And we have to learn to have a submissive spirit. That's part of what, I don't know how it is now, but when you used to go into the military, first thing they taught you was submission. Learn to submit. And they had to beat it into you and train you to do it, because we have to learn to do it. And so Paul wants us to see what Christ did so that we can exercise our mind, begin to think the way that he thought about ourselves, and begin to handle our life and our duties and our responsibilities the same way that Christ handled his. Again, to train yourself to act and respond as he did in relationship to the will of the Father and in relationship to our duty to God and to other people. So he says, I want you to think this way. I want this mind that was in Christ to be in you, to exercise your mind to think the same way. Now, God's ways are not our ways. We don't need to turn to the verse tonight on a Wednesday night. You know that. God's ways are not our ways. His ways, his thoughts are far above our thoughts. And so we don't think the same as God does. Man says, as you well know, man says that joy isn't getting all you can. Joy isn't getting all you can. Joy isn't being your own man. Joy isn't having your own way. Joy isn't being your own boss. You know, joy, that's where joy lies, you know, seeking your own benefit, seeking your own profit, seeking your own enjoyment. That's where joy is. Just get all you can all you can get, you know, and just be your own man. They think that's where joy is. And that appeals to our flesh, because by nature we're rebellious and we're self-centered by nature. But the Bible says, again, as you well know, that joy comes from humility, that joy comes from submission, which is completely counter to what man says. And it's hard for man to understand that if we learn to submit ourselves to one another, submit ourselves unto God the Father, that's where joy is at. And so Paul says we need to train ourselves to think as Christ thought, because that's where joy lies, in submission and humility, of which he is the greatest of all examples of humility and submission. So what Paul does in our passage tonight is he lays out some examples, some specific examples of how Christ humbled himself and of how Christ submitted himself, so that we can see what Christ did and train our thinking to respond and act as he did. So Paul doesn't just say, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ, train your brain to think this way. He doesn't just say that. He says it and then gives us a sevenfold example of the humility and the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it in a very short few verses, as he lays out some tremendous examples of the humility and the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can look at that, see what he did, and maybe train ourselves to think and respond the same way. All right? Now, there's seven examples here. If you have a study Bible, it might even indicate that. It's a pretty well-known outline. But there's a sevenfold example or a picture of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, first of all, first example. We see this in chapter 2, verse 7, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let me tell you what he's saying first, and then we'll explain it. Christ did not fight to maintain his place or position. He didn't fight to maintain his place or position. It's kind of in our nature to fight for our place, to fight for our position, you know, to fight for self, regardless of cost. Sometimes we fight for things because of our nature that we do more damage than good. We just want what's ours. We want to defend our position. We want to defend what's right. We don't care what happens. Happens in marriages a lot of times where people will stake out a position in marriage and I'm going to be right. And I don't care how much damage I do as long as I come out right on the end of the thing. We tend to be that way. But Christ did not fight to maintain his place or his positions. In other words, he didn't grasp at every opportunity to protect his position or his own interest over that of ours. And he says that in verse 6. Now the wording in this verse, these next couple of verses, verse 6 especially, is, I guess you'd call it a little technical, a little challenging. And one of the reasons why is because the words that are used here, the English words, we don't use them that way today. And we don't. And there's nothing wrong with the King James. Doesn't mean we change the Bible. Just means we need to get smarter. Amen. And we need to get a dictionary, invest in a dictionary, and get a little smarter. We can kind of figure some of this stuff out. As we've talked about before, we have so diluted the English language, and we've so diluted education in America that we don't have any understanding of basic English, and we think that somehow changing the Bible is going to fix that. It's not. The problem's with us, not with the Bible. But there are words here that we don't use today in American English, the way that they're used here. We don't use them in their full definition. We have a very narrow understanding of words. And so because of that, we don't understand a lot of various ways English words are used that we don't use them today. And these verses are a classic example of that. Paul says this. First of all, notice what he says in verse 5 or verse 6. He says, first of all, he makes the statement that Christ was in the form of God. At some point, whenever that is, Jesus Christ was in the form of God Almighty. Now, the word form is pretty important. And again, this is an example of how we think differently. When we think of form, if I tell you something is in the form of something, we tend to think shape, outline. You know, if we say, well, that cookie is in the form of a man. I don't know, of a rooster or whatever. I don't know. It's in the form of something. When we say something's in the form of something, we think of shape or outline. We don't think much in the way of substance. We think mainly shape. And some liberals take this passage, and they know what they're doing, but they take this passage and say, well, Jesus wasn't really God. He was just in the form of God. He just appeared to be God. He was just in some kind, had some of the characteristics of God, but he really wasn't God. Well, that's not the case at all. The Greek word that's used here, and I won't bore you with all the details, but the Greek word that's used here, the transliteration of the Greek word, is the word morphe. Now, morphe, again, we don't care too much about the details, but bear with me for just a second. From the transliterated word, the word morphe, we get several scientific English terms. We get the word isomer, which I'm sure you use all the time. The word isomer. Isomer refers to a molecule that's slightly different in structure from another molecule, but is chemically identical. It looks a little different than the other molecule, but it's just like the other molecule. That's the word isomer. We also get the English word isomorph. The English word isomorph means to have the same identical form. So isomer means that it looks a little different, but it's the same in character, structure, and nature. The word isomer means it has the same appearance, the same shape, the same form. Then we also get the word isometric from it. The word isometric means to be the same in measure. You're probably a little more familiar with the word symmetric or symmetrical, meaning having, again, to do with measure. And so isometric means it's the same in measure or the same size. Now, why I said all that is this. The word morphe is important when you think about the English words we get from it, because that means in relationship to God, Christ is morphe. What that means is that he is the same in his character, in nature, and in his person. He is the same in form, and he is the same in measure. As a matter of fact, he is the same by every measure. And what morphe means is that Jesus Christ in every conceivable way was God. He was God in substance, he was God in form, and he was God by any measure. So he is absolutely and completely God. He wasn't just in the shape of God or had the appearance of God. He was morphe. He was God in every possible or conceivable way. And so there's no question about the fact that he was God, very God. If you believe that, say amen. All right, he is absolutely God. Now notice in verse 6 it says this. Not only was he morphe, not only is he like God in every way, but it says in verse 6, being in the form of God. Now that doesn't sound that important, and we read over, okay, well, Jesus was in the form of God. He was morphe, he was God in every way. And so we kind of read past the word being without slowing down very much. But the word being does not refer to the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. It doesn't mean that at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, he was God in every way. Now, he was, but that's not what the word being in this verse is referring to. Again, I won't bore you with the details because you don't really care, but the word being, the Greek word that's used here for the word being, looks backwards in time. And so what it's saying is that there was a time in the past when Jesus was God in every way. There was a time in the past when Jesus was morphe. Now that doesn't mean he isn't any longer. It just means this is referring to a time in the past when he was morphe. Think about the word being this way. Let's say that I'm 70 years old. You know, when you find out, you know, I make a statement, well, you know, I've been reading my Bible every day my whole life. And you come to me and say, well, when did you start reading your Bible every day? I mean, it's pretty impressive. You're that old, been reading your Bible every day. When did you start? And I said this, well, being a young man, I made the decision to read my Bible every day. Now, that doesn't mean I'm a young man now. It means that when I was a young man, I made the decision, being a young man, I decided this would be my practice in life to read my Bible every day. And that's the same word, way the word being is being used in verse 6. It's not saying that Jesus isn't God now, but it's referring to a time in the past when this was also true of him. What it means is this, that Christ made the decision in the past. He decided at a time in the past when he was God in every way, not to view it as robbery to be equal with God. Now we'll worry about what that means in a minute, but it's saying this, that God was God, very God. He was morphe, God by every measure. And at a time in the past when he was morphe, God in every measure, he made the decision that it would not be robbery to be equal with God. And so that's what he decided. In eternity past, or I don't know, whenever, at whatever point in eternity past, when Jesus Christ was God, very God, morphe, he decided it will not be robbery for me to be equal with God. Now it should make sense to us that if he says that he was God in every, if he was God in every way, how could he be equal with God? He would just automatically be equal with God. So it's pretty evident that the word equal is not referring to that type of an idea. But in times past, he made this decision. Now here's another example where this gets a little bit more technical, and that is the word robbery. Because we do not use the word robbery in its full definition of the English language. We have a very narrow definition of the word robbery. Robbery to us is always an act. When we think of robbery, we think of someone who stole something from us, some worthless, good-for-nothing thing that was too lazy to work and buy their own stuff, so they stole the stuff that you worked to buy. Amen. That's robbery. Or government. The other word for robbery. I think in the Greek, robbery means government, maybe. I don't know. But the word robbery we use simply in reference to an act. But it can also be used in the English language, it can also be used of the thing sought after. It can also be used as a prize. And it's used this way when it's used in reference to a prize that the person thinks is of such value that they will go to any length to obtain it. That's the difference between something having value in this concept of robbery. Robbery is when I think it's got such value that I'll do. There's nothing I will not do, including theft, in order to obtain it, because it is such value to me. So we don't use it that way. We're not even familiar with it in that way. We normally use it again of the act, but it can be used in reference to the thing prized. In this case, in verse 6, the prize, the thing of great worth, is to be equal with God. That's the thing of great worth, to be equal with him. Now, what Paul's saying in verse 6, to put all this together, is this, that Christ is morphe. He's God by every measure. And by every means. But when the Father asked him to humble himself, he did not see his position of being equal with God was something that had to be maintained at any cost. He wasn't willing to maintain his equality at any cost. That any cost would have been our salvation. He could have maintained his position had he thrown us under the bus, as we would say. He didn't see his place as something he was unwilling to give up regardless of the cost. He was already equal with God. He was morphe, God in every way. But he didn't see that position as something that he was going to grab a hold of or was willing to do anything to grasp to maintain. He had every right to. Come on. He had every right to. And he certainly would have been within his rights to. But he didn't do that. Think about it this way. When the Father said, I need the Son to become a man so that he might die for man's sins, even though Christ was God, very God, morphe, equal with God in every way, and was under no means obligated to become man for us or to give up his glory, Jesus said, I will willingly go. Paul saying in verse 6, he did not fight to maintain his glory. He didn't fight to maintain his position. He didn't say, I will not turn loose of my equality with God. I will willingly surrender. He didn't see that position as something to fight to maintain so as not to be able to do the will of God. More humility probably than we realize. Christ, like I said, was morphe. He didn't see his place as something to fight to maintain. He didn't fight to keep his glory as it had always been. And you ought to be thankful for that. You don't look thankful for that, but you ought to be, because had he done so, you'd be lost and without Christ and on your way to hell. Had Jesus said, no, I won't go. Jesus says, I'm God. They sinned. I ought not give up my glory. I made them. They sinned against me. But he didn't see that position of glory as something that he would hang on to at the cost of our soul. And he willingly humbled himself. Now you and I, Paul says in verse 5 that we ought to have this same mindset. You know tonight that you and I, we're morphe in relationship to each other. We're not morphe in relationship to God, but we're morphe in relationship to each other. You know, we have the same, we have every right to our position. We have every right to our place. We have every right to our titles. We have every right to our office. We have every right to respect. We have every right to our rights. We have every right to our opinion. Amen. We have right to our time. We have rights to our abilities and to our talents. But Christ saw none of these things as worthy of robbery to maintain. Christ didn't see these things as something that he was willing to sacrifice everything to maintain. But he willingly surrendered them. He had more rights than you and I will ever understand. He had more right to glory than you and I will understand. Yet he came to do the will of the Father when it came to deliverance from hell. He didn't grab a hold of those things to maintain them above meeting our need. He saw our need as of greater value than his glory. Amen. And you and I are morphe. Yeah, I've got rights. I've got just as many rights as you do. I've got just as much right for respect as you do. You've got just as much right for honor as I do. You've got just as much right to your time as I've got to mine. We've all got rights. But Paul says, let your thinking be like Christ. Though we all be morphe, don't hang on to those things so tightly that there's no opportunity to serve others or to submit to the will of the Father. He says, these things we should see as unimportant in relationship to doing the will of God. Well, I'll have to give this up and I'll have to give that up and I won't be able to do this. Listen, we're to see our duty to Christ and to his service and our duty to other people as more important than grasping, protecting my position, protecting my stuff, protecting my place, protecting my pride. What he wants is what's most important. And he says, Christ took the position that though he had more right to all these than you and I will ever have, that he wasn't going to fight to maintain these things at the cost of doing the will of the Father or becoming our Savior. And again, y'all thank the Lord for that, because if it wasn't for that, you and I would be lost as lost could be tonight. Then the second thing it says about him in verse 7 is not only did he not think it robbery to be equal with God. And again, I can't emphasize enough, he was always God. He's always morphe. But he surrendered some of those things. And that comes to verse 7, because verse 7 just builds on verse 6. He says in verse 6, secondly, that the mindset of Christ was this, to make himself of no reputation. To make himself of no reputation. The words may and the words no reputation come from the same Greek word. Again, the wording here is a little bit technical with our English because we're not very smart, so it's a little technical. But the Greek word is kano, and it comes from the word kanos, from which we get the English word kenosis. I know you're thrilled about that. They'll change your life right there, that truth. But we get the Greek word kenosis, or the Greek idea of the word kenosis, which means to empty. There's a theological term called the kenosis, which means the self-emptying of Christ. But we get the word kenosis, which means empty. Look over in Romans chapter 4. It's translated several different words in our English Bible. I'll just show you one of them for the sake of time, and you'll get the idea of what the word kenos or no or reputation, how it's translated, no reputation, as translated in Philippians. In Romans chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void." That word void is the Greek word kenos, which we get the word no reputation from in Philippians. So it means void. What's a void? Exactly, it's nothing. It's a bunch of nothing. We've talked about before, if you blow in your hand, that's what you got, a void, bunch of nothing. And it means empty, or to be completely empty. So when it says that he made himself of no reputation, it's this Greek word kenos, from which we get the term kenosis. Now, the theological term, as I said a moment ago, kenosis is used to refer to the self-emptying. It's what we call it, the self-emptying of Christ, because Christ made himself this way. This is a choice that he made. No, back when he was morphe, when he was equal with God in every way, he decided not to fight to maintain that position, but made himself kenosis. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. It refers to the truth that Christ laid aside his glory. And he laid aside the use of certain of his attributes and of certain powers as God in order that he might become a man to die for us. Now, at no time did Christ ever cease to be God. Right. Never. Right. But there was a time for 33 years when he emptied himself of some of his glory. In other words, he set aside his glory, of which he was fully deserving. And he set aside some of his powers. Oh, now listen, we saw God shine through from time to time when he told people what they were thinking. And when he healed the blind, and when he gave hearing to the deaf and raised the dead. We saw God shine through a little bit, but overall he emptied himself of those things. And he lived this life as a man. Come on, God ate with us and slept with us and drank water with us, and fished and built stuff as a carpenter. He laid aside his glory. Do you have any understanding at all? No, you don't, because I don't either. Of the tremendous humility it would have taken to do that. We won't give up our glory because we're offended by something. We won't give something up because it's my right. Christ emptied himself. He's worthy of all the glory we read of in the book of Revelation. He's worthy of all the glory we read in those visions in Ezekiel and Isaiah. And he laid it all aside. He didn't even fight to maintain it. He didn't think it was robbery to take these things up. He made himself this way. Willingly emptied himself. We're in a generation, you can't beat people come to church because it's just such a hassle. We fuss about the way we're expected to dress. We fuss about what we can do and what we can't do. And here Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, emptied himself. so that he could come and be our Savior. Now, Paul says this same mind is to be in ourselves. He voluntarily emptied himself of the use of his attributes and his glory so that he might redeem us. Paul says, train yourself to think this same way. Paul said that same mindset should be in us, not only refusing to fight to maintain our position, but rather than grasping the service of God or to serve others, but then willingly to empty ourselves of our rights, of our glory, of our will, of our pride, so that we can become servants. If we're going to have real joy, there's got to be a kenosis. There's got to be an emptying of self. There's got to come a point where we say, you know what, my will is not really important. The fact that God's will gets done. Oh, come on, remember Paul's two primary concerns in chapter 1? That Christ be magnified and the gospel be furthered? Paul says there needs to be an emptying to where that becomes our primary goal and our primary purpose. My primary goal and purpose is not to promote my will or to get my way or to stand up for my opinion or maintain my position or fight to maintain my status. It's to empty myself and say, whatever God wants, whatever I can do to help, however I can be a servant, however I can serve. Because as we've said before, servants don't serve when they have time. Servants serve when they have opportunity. Amen. Servants don't serve when the position they want comes along. I'll say that again because I think you missed it. Servants don't serve when the position they want come along. Servants serve when there's a need for service. Because they've emptied themselves. Servants even serve when the position is beneath them. Because they've emptied themselves. And said, I just want to serve. He says we need to train ourselves to think this way because we don't naturally think that way. So Paul says, Christ not only did he not fight to maintain his position, he didn't think it was robbery to lay aside his glory, but then secondly, he willingly laid it aside, emptied himself of his glory and of his honor and his position. Now, doesn't mean he ceased to be God. He was still God and yet fully man, but he laid aside willingly some of those attributes. It's mind-boggling when we think about the God who spoke the worlds into existence with no place to lay his head. It's amazing when you think about it. He laid aside his glory. And then thirdly, Christ's mindset was not only to empty himself, but then to take upon himself the form of a servant. It says in verse 7, all of this builds. In verse 6, being the form of God, you didn't see that something to be grasped, a hold of at all cost. How many people have you seen ruin their opportunities for service or the future because they're so busy trying to hang on to their rights? He says, Christ didn't think that way, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of everything and took upon himself the form of a servant. Okay, preacher, I hear you. I mean, he didn't fight to maintain his glory. He didn't fight to maintain his position. And so he emptied himself. I got all that. But surely, when he came to earth, I mean, he left his glory in heaven. Sure, I get that. And he emptied himself of certain of his attributes. But surely, when he came to earth, he came to earth as a great king. Surely he came to earth as a great powerful man. Certainly came to earth as a powerful politician or a wealthy man or a very influential man. Surely when Christ gave up his glory, he didn't settle for anything less than being a powerful man on earth. No, he so emptied himself that he came to this earth in the form of a servant. You know the word form here is the same identical word that's used in verse 6 when it says he was in the form of God. He didn't just look like a servant. He was a servant. In verse 6, he was in the form of God. He was God in every measure and by every measure. The same identical word is used now of servant. By any measure of the word servant, he was a servant. He wasn't a politician who knows nothing of serving others except when he flips pancakes during election year. No, not that kind of servant. He was by every measure, by any measure, a servant. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Once again, it's hard for us to even imagine. It's hard for us to imagine the condescension it took to be in the form of a servant. He went from being God in every way, which he still was, but outwardly his glory. He went from the throne of heaven where the beasts and the angels and the elders fall down before him, shouting, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," where they sang praises to him around the clock from the eons of eternity past, to being made in the form of a servant. We don't have time. We're too busy. Well, that's just asking too much. The preacher just don't understand. I just got too much going on. I know we got stuff to do. But Jesus had stuff to do. I think it's probably pretty busy running everything. But he took upon himself the form of a servant. I'm sure glad he had time to serve. I'm glad he didn't just wait for a position to come along that was at his level. I'm glad he didn't have too much other stuff to do. He humbled himself and came in the form of a servant. We've got to have the same mindset. That's what Paul's saying. We've got to train ourselves to think this way. And that's not referring to our fight for our place, but to take on ourselves, become in every way a servant. You know, in verse 6, again, the word form is the same word as the word morphe in verse 6. And it means that Christ didn't look like a servant. It wasn't a metaphor. Christ literally became the servant of man in every way. The Almighty Creator who spoke the worlds into existence washed the feet of sinful men. You wouldn't wash the feet of sinful men. But the Savior did. He became in every way. Can you grasp the humility of the Creator washing the feet of wicked men? When you and I wouldn't bow to wash the feet of men. And he did it so that he could save us from our sin. It's not just in word or in some ways, but in every way he was a servant. Paul says we need to train our minds to think the same way. We need to be servants in every way. Not fighting for our position, willingly emptying ourselves so that we might be in a servant in every way. Not just a servant in sometimes or in some places, but in every measure of the word, a servant. Jesus, the Creator God, was worried about whether those people on the hillside had enough to eat. He was worried about their problems and their troubles and their circumstances. He was a servant in every way. Fourthly, y'all still with me? Fourthly, he didn't fight to maintain his place. He emptied himself. He took upon himself in every way the form of a servant. And then fourthly, he was made into the likeness of a man. No, you ought to read that. He was made into the likeness of a man. Now, because of our nature, we're so arrogant that we don't really see how humble what submission that was. Because we don't realize what sinners we are. And how vile we are, and how wicked we are, and how lowly we are. But Jesus was made in the form of a man, or in the likeness of a man. It says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of a man, and being found in the fashion as a man. Jesus Christ, God, very God, the Creator of everything that he is, humbled himself, allowing himself to be made. Paul calls in Galatians, born of a woman. God was born a man of all things. A man. Now, man today, again, is so proud and arrogant, he can't see the amazing humility in that God would stoop to be a man. But that's what he did. Like I said, man's pride probably won't allow him to see the humility of God and become a man. What an act of humility this was. Entered into the womb of a woman and was born a man. And grew up and experienced a normal childhood. God Almighty became an infant for you. Sure, I'm glad he had time to do that. Notice that the wording here is a little bit different. Christ is not said here to be in the form of a man. He was in the form of God. He was morphe, like God in every aspect. He was in the form, morphe, of a servant, like God in every aspect, or and like a servant in every aspect or by every measure. But when it comes to man in verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men and in the fashion of a man. This word's different. It means outward appearance. It's not the same word as the word morphe, like in every way. Now, God, Jesus Christ became a man, a literal man. He was born a man and lived a man and died a man. But he was not morphe with us because he was not a sinner. And so he was not like us by every measure. Oh, he was a man. He was the perfect man. He was what we were meant to be and what we were supposed to be. But he wasn't like us in every aspect because he had no sinful nature. Because he was made of a woman and the sinful nature wasn't passed down to him. And so he wasn't morphe, but he was a man. And he was born a man. What an act of submission and humility by Christ, who was equal with God, to submit himself to be one of us. Paul says, let this mindset, this same way of thinking, the same concept of condescension, submission, and humility, what length he was willing to humble himself so that we might be saved. Fifthly, it says in verse 8, says that he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself. Well, didn't you already say that? Well, yeah, I did, but this word's a little different than what we've talked about already. And verse 7, where it talked about in verse 7, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That phrase, again, talking about how he emptied himself of having no reputation, emptying himself. That was talking about humbling himself in relationship to God the Father. In relationship to God the Father, he submitted himself and humbled himself. This is talking about, now please listen, if none of these others have surprised you at all, which they should, if we'll think for a minute, this one should really surprise us. He humbled himself early in relationship to God by not fighting to maintain his position. But then he became a man and humbled himself before us. See, that should have got a bigger amen. He humbled himself before God when he didn't fight to maintain his position. When he emptied himself, that was humble. That was humility before God. That was submission to the will of the Father. But then he came to this earth, took on the likeness of a man, and humbled himself before us. And was spit upon and mocked and belittled and talked to and called a blasphemer and a devil. And instead of allowing God to come through and destroy us all, he humbled himself before us, washed our feet. Put up with the disciples and the people that day. He humbled himself, not just before God, but before men. He didn't have himself made into the greatest and most renowned of men. He didn't have himself born a king, though he was, earthly king. He didn't have himself born a great warrior, man of great wealth or position. He lived a simple, humble life. He was born into a poor family and learned to trade. God learned to read and write. And sat in the temple and listened to the teachers who he made. Though he did dumbfound them from time to time. But he humbled himself. Bible says he lived in obedience to his parents. humbled himself to us. Could have wiped man off the earth at the cross. But he humbled himself. Paul says we need to learn to think this way. One in which we don't seek position or notice or honor, but we seek lowliness and a willingness to serve in the background, to humble ourselves before each other. Not seeking revenge, not seeking rights at all cost, but just humbling ourselves and being able to say, you know what, if Jesus could submit himself to us, man, surely we can submit ourselves to one another. Not worried about what we have or what we don't have, but just saying, I just want to be a servant. Sixthly, he surrendered to God even in obedience to death. He says he found a fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. We talk about the fact that Jesus died for our sins so much as if it means nothing. Or we understand what it means in relationship to salvation, but God died for us. He didn't fight to maintain his position. He emptied himself and became in the form of a servant and was made like unto us and humbled himself to us and allowed himself to be put to death on our part. And God died for you. We got a whole list of stuff we won't do for him. But he died for us. Humbled himself and suffered death for you and I. Can I tell you tonight? I don't think we'll ever grasp that. The humility, the submission that it took for God to come to this earth and die for you and I. You agree with me at least on that? And then lastly, he became not only obedient to death, but Paul adds this as a second or as a seventh example. He didn't just become obedient unto death, but unto the death of the cross. He didn't just die. He died an agonizing, horrific, humiliating death. He died as a common criminal, hung between two thieves. The Lord of glory hung between two thieves. And he died for us. And even while he hung on the cross, he was a servant and a help to the one who hung on one side. We sing the song, we've heard it sung sometimes, when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. And he died in our place. And even when that one thief on one side turned to him, he still had time for him in the midst of his pain and of his agony. He became obedient to the death of the cross. Paul says, learn to think like this. Amen?
Amen?
Think of the times that we don't have time. Think of how we complain about how busy we are and how much we have to do and how much is asked of us. Can we get overloaded? Sure we can. That's not what I'm saying. But I do this much. He's given far more than we'll ever give. And we need to remember sometimes when something's asked of us, we need to think like he thought. Because he gave everything. Amen?
Amen?
We don't have time to get into these verses. We might pick them up next week to pick up the end of this section. But in verses 9 through 11, you see the fourfold exaltation of Christ. Only with God does humility equal exaltation. Because only joy only comes with submission.
Amen.
If Christ had said, nope, not going. I have a certain position that I must maintain. I've worked my way to this place. I'm not giving up my glory. Be a different story. But he humbled himself. Took upon himself. No man has ever humbled himself to the degree that Christ did. And no man has ever lived submission the way that the Savior did. Did that mean that he died? Listen, does that mean that he died in obscurity? Well, no, there's a few people have heard of him. Because instead of dying in obscurity, he was exalted. And we don't have time to get into the words tonight. We'll look at it probably next time. But look what it says in verse 9. Notice the word at the beginning of verse 9. What's the word? Wherefore. That connects it to everything else that Paul said. Wherefore what? Wherefore he did not stand up and fight to maintain his position. Wherefore he emptied himself. Wherefore he became a servant in every measure. Wherefore he took upon himself of no reputation. Wherefore he became a man. Wherefore he humbled himself before us. Wherefore he died for us, but didn't just die. Wherefore he suffered the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Because of these things, God highly exalted him. I don't know that I understand how all this works. He is God in every way. He's morphe. But in this passage it says that the Father exalted him not because of who he is, but because of what he did. I don't know how God separates that. But he's exalted here not because he's God the Son. He's exalted because he did these things. It says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Because he did great things. Because he was a powerful, influential person. Because he was a great king. No, because he made himself a nobody. So that he might die for everybody. God exalted and gave a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We may get into that in detail next week. But God lifted him up. Listen, you and I need to get this in our thinking, that we need to have the mindset that Christ had when it comes to submission and humility. And we need to get in our thinking that we never lose anything by humbling ourselves before him. We never lose anything by humbling ourselves before one another. We never lose anything by submitting ourselves unto God. And we never lose anything when we sacrifice our time and our ability and when we humble ourselves and put our stuff second and put God first. We never lose anything. Now, we may not have as much as everybody has now. We may not have as much time as everybody has. We may not have as much stuff. We may not have as big a place. We may not have all that stuff. But there's going to come a day when God's going to exalt all his servants. And we're not going to be exalted because we were great kings in the earth. You know who's going to be in the front of the line, if there's a line? It's going to be those who humbled themselves. I've said this before. I think there's going to be a lot of people at the judgment seat of Christ who are going to be at the front of the line, speaking as a man speaks, who nobody's ever heard of. Because they've sacrificed so much to serve the Lord, and they gave their time and their energy and their effort and their ability, and they asked nothing. But they just served. There's never too much. There's always enough time to serve him. And they never promoted themselves. They didn't stand up for the rights. They just plugged along serving the Lord. And one of these days, I'm telling you, there's going to be a whole lot of big names farther back in the line than people who just served in little places and nobody ever knew of just because they were faithful. Amen? Do you believe that? The reason Christ was exalted, because he humbled himself. And I'm confident that this is why there's no joy in self-promotion. There's no joy in self-seeking. There's no joy in fighting for your rights. People like that always look so joyous, don't they? Joy comes from the Father as a result of being willing to humble ourselves before him and before men. Joy comes in training ourselves to think like Christ thought. Listen, folks, we need to think like he thinks. No, really. We'll never be as humble as he was. We'll never be as submissive as he was. But it should be our goal to think that way. Because that's where joy is at. I'm not telling that humility and submission isn't tiring. But that's where the joy is. I'd rather be tired and joyous than well-rested and have a lot of stuff and miserable. We just need to submit to him. Because it's always best. One of these days, nothing's going to matter for what we've done for him and what we've done for others. Amen? Let me ask you tonight, how is your submission and your humility? Do you see any of these traits in ourselves? We should. If not, maybe we need to pray, God, help me to begin to develop that mindset. Help me to think like you think. And when opportunities to serve or when things come up in my life in which I have the opportunity to think like Christ thinks in relation to these things, help me to remember these things and to manifest the Savior and emptying myself and not standing up for my rights and being a servant in every measure of the word. So as we read at the end of verse 11, unto the glory of God. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.